I also would like to begin this morning by seconding all of the statements made previous as to our appreciation for all who are visiting. We have a good number this morning. We're always grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship God. It's always our prayer that He will be pleased by our worship. But we are always encouraged by the visits that we receive from other faithful Christians and perhaps individuals in the community that are interested in hearing about God and His Word, and we're hopeful that you will benefit from and have benefited from the worship that we've offered up today. I would be remiss if I did not express how wonderful it has been to see Hope with us today. As you know, Ron and Hope Doss have been an important part of the work here at Westside for a number of years, and as Hope has not been able to be with us in such a long time, it's so good to see her with us again today. We're grateful for her family for bringing her, and we're thankful you're here as well, but it's such a precious thing to see Hope in our midst. Before I begin my lesson this morning, I did want to make one announcement, add to what was already said by Brother Davis concerning the Wednesday night singing class. And I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but there have been circumstances since we've started that singing class back up that have kind of made it difficult for us to have a good attendance. We've had just a few show up each of, I think, the three times or maybe four times we've had that class since we started it again. So I would just like to encourage the members who are here, because we always have our largest number here on Sunday morning. If you can at all, please come to the Bible class or the singing class prior to the Bible class. It's just a few minutes extra to spend with us. Get here a little before 7 instead of a little before 7:30. And we'll spend about 20 minutes in learning new songs with which to praise God. It's certainly worthy of our time, and it is much more effective, the learning of those songs, if there are more who are ready and willing to be there. So we encourage that. This morning's lesson is on the subject of marriage. And the title of the lesson, Destabilizing Marriage, has kind of a negative an approach in the language that indicates we're going to be talking about problems today, and that's true. I do want to state the positive aspect of the marriage relationship, the importance of it, so we're going to speak positively about it as well. I'd like to begin in that regard. I want you to note the text of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24. This is at the very beginning of time. And we are told that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What we learn from this particular text is that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. That is, the woman was brought to the man, and the declaration was made by God that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, join to his wife to become the two one. Jesus made reference to that in Matthew the 19th chapter, indicating this is indeed the most intimate of relationships, being joined together by God. He said in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19, and we'll talk about this text a bit more in our lesson this morning, but in this particular statement he said, "They are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." That joining is something that God does. The institution of marriage is a divinely ordained institution. In fact, it is the oldest in human existence. And it is of utmost importance. We cannot overstate how important marriage is. The purpose of marriage is twofold. First of all, it is to give companionship in an intimate setting. You'll notice in Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." He said, "I will make him a helper that is comparable to him." Excuse me. And so that's the first primary purpose of marriage, for there to be companionship. But I want you to notice also what is stated in Genesis 1 and verse 28. In the instruction that God gave to the man and the woman, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the first phrase there. Be fruitful and multiply. God established the home to have a stable and nurturing environment for the raising of children. And so we do want to emphasize, and there is no way to overemphasize it, how important a stable home, a strong marriage is in order to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in order to be not a blot on society, but rather something that is conducive and beneficial to society. And it is a matter of argument, I suppose, but I think it is a salient point and one that is almost demonstrable simply by anecdotes, by just what you and I see every day, that the dissolution of the marriage relationship, the weakening of that marriage relationship in our day and time has had a horrific impact upon our culture. We'll give you some statistics in just a few moments about that. But I think it is important that we talk about marriage and the modern consequences of destabilizing this God-ordained institution, designed by God, ordained by God, intended by God to be a bedrock, a foundation of every society. When we look at our experience in this culture and nation, and I suppose that though we cannot speak authoritative about it, it's true in other nations as well throughout the world, and it was certainly so during Bible times that a destabilization of marriage is something that has and does cause problems. There are attitudes that existed in the first century to which we will allude. Attitudes that exist today concerning this that is very, very destructive. When we talk about, for example, the practice of homosexuality that has gained such an increased practice in our day and time, when we talk about the other aspects of fornication, polygamy, living together, cohabitation, those kinds of things. The redefinition of the marriage relationship to where it is no longer a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife or to his woman, and the two become one flesh. And then there is divorce. And the prevalence of divorce in our society today. Divorce for just about any reason, just about any cause. These things are so destructive to our society. I want to talk a little bit about that one destabilizing influence that I alluded to finally or last in that list, and that is divorce for every cause. I came across an article as I was doing some research for this lesson. It was written in 2009 by a man by the name of W. Bradford Wilcox, and it appears at nationalaffairs.com. It's called The Evolution of Divorce. And he has referenced the evolution of divorce in our culture, in our nation, and shares some thoughts and some statistics, that I think are beneficial and helpful. So I want to just spend a few moments addressing some of this and sharing some of these facts and statistics with you so you can see kind of what we're talking about when we talk about the destabilization of marriage in our nation. First of all, when it comes to divorce for every cause, what is also referred to as no fault divorce. You realize that that's not always been the case. Some of you who are younger may not realize that that is so. But I was alive at a point in time in the history of our nation to where you couldn't just get a divorce just because you wanted to. If someone was seeking a divorce, it was required that they go before a judge and prove to the judge that there is a legitimate reason to break the marriage contract before that granting of a divorce would be allowed. In other words, you couldn't just get a divorce. If you were to go to a judge and the judge were to determine that you do not have sufficient cause, then he could say, no, no, you have to go and you have to work it out. You have to go get counseling and give directives rather than simply accepting that divorce. But in California, in 1970, the governor of California, Ronald Reagan, signed a law into bill allowing for no-fault divorce, that there is no fault on anybody's part, no cause that is needed. If you want to separate and to divorce, you are able to do that. It's interesting that Ronald Reagan later admitted that that was one of the biggest mistakes of his political life because he saw the consequences of it. He saw how it changed the concept of marriage and the idea of divorce in the nation. And that started what was a very quick change and alteration of culture. In fact, the majority of states in the 1970s, and Texas in the year 1970, quickly after California followed the course and began to offer what is referred to as no-fault divorces. There were a few that held out to the 1980s, and one, Arkansas, waited until 1991 before they were willing to pass into law no-fault divorce or divorce for every cause. But you think about that. Everyone under 30 years of age have never lived in a time when you could not divorce just for any cause, just because you decide it's not working, or you don't like it, or someone has offended you, or whatever the case, that because of that I can get a divorce and go find someone else. And as a result of that, from 1960 to 1980, the divorce rate in America more than doubled. From the time in which the no-fault divorce came in, a very quick and rapid change took place in our society, in our culture, as a result of a differing or a changing view concerning divorce among our populace. Now, what is the consequence of this? You understand that the idea of divorce has affected the religions of the day. Strong indications of that, for example, in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, there were two preeminent views with regard to whether a Jewish man could divorce his wife. And one view was that he could not, that he was not allowed by law to do so. But there was a very progressive view that was held by a large number of individuals in the time in which Jesus lived, that you could divorce your wife for just any reason. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and asked him that question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You realize that that's a question that is not asked in hardly any churches anymore. If you were to come up and you were to say in just about any Christian denomination, and I use that term accommodatively, but most of the various American denominations that exist today, you go into the services and you ask the preacher, you ask one who serves in a position of leadership in those places, I've got a question for you. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? It may be the first time they've heard that question asked of them, because things have changed. Before, marriage had the legal power to bind a husband to his wife, and just cause had to be offered in that relationship. But now the legal practice of divorce for any cause has lent, in effect, moral legitimacy to the practice of ending marriages. It is a legitimate thing to do. It's something that is acceptable societally to do this. There are laws in place that allow for this. There's nothing wrong with it. That's the way most people think about it. It just didn't work out. It may be something that is unfortunate, but the idea that there is any sin involved, any moral stigma to be placed upon someone who would enter into such an action of seeking or obtaining a divorce and putting away their husband or putting away their wife, well, that's simply not something that is a part of our cultural zeitgeist. It's not something that we think about. Now, I want to give you an example. In 1976, again, just 6 years following the first introduction of no-fault divorce, the Methodist Church made a proclamation. In marriages where the partners are, even after thoughtful reconsideration and counsel, estranged beyond reconciliation, we recognize divorce and the right of divorced persons to remarry and express our concern for the needs of the children of such unions. To this end, we encourage an active accepting and enabling commitment of the church and our society to minister to the needs of divorced persons. I think there's a significant phrase, not only in the accepting and active, but the enabling commitment of the church. That the church has a responsibility to enable this process, to enable these things to happen so that they can have a part in it, so that they can some way ameliorate the problems with regard to divorce, the consequences to the children in such circumstances. And we're just to serve, and we're not to in any way cast any aspersion or pronounce any judgment upon those who might engage in that activity. That's a change in morals, and that certainly is a change from what is taught in the New Testament. So the change in morals which led to no-fault divorce led to a change from the attitudes of obligation, duty, and sacrifice. In other words, we stopped thinking of marriage in the same way. Rather than thinking about my place in a marriage as a place of sacrifice, a place of duty, a place of commitment, instead I began to think about marriage as an orientation towards self-fulfillment. You see how selfish that can become? And that's what has happened. Irresponsibility can become the norm because what we are seeking to do is satisfy ourselves. And if we are not getting satisfaction out of that relationship anymore, whether or not we are at fault, whether or not we sought to put anything into it, any sacrifice, any commitment, well, then I have a right to change it because after all, and how many times I have heard this in talking and counseling with individuals, I believe that God wants me to be happy. Can you understand the selfish nature of that statement? That God wants me to be happy? That God is going to be willing to set aside His will, His desires for me, what He has said that marriage is about? What we read and had read for our consideration just a few moments ago, that God hates divorce? Well, He may hate divorce, but He's going to allow it. He's not going to have any problems with it because after all, God wants me to be happy. Should there not be an obligation on our part as those who are the created ones to seek and strive to make God happy? Because when we talk about the relationship we sustain to God, it's really not about us becoming happy. Now, there is a promise of happiness if we make Him happy. We recognize the responsibility of commitment, of selflessness, of duty that too often is missing in the marriage relationship. That writer, Wilcox, he quoted from, this is a quote from the article. He says, in this new psychological approach to married life, one's primary obligation was not to one's family, but to oneself. Hence, marital success is defined not by successfully meeting obligations to your spouse and children, but rather by a strong sense of subjective happiness in marriage. I'm just not happy anymore. And it's usually to be found in and through an intense emotional relationship with one spouse. In other words, if you're not in love like you used to be in love, if they're not making you happy, if you're not being fulfilled like you were before. Again, it has nothing to do with duty, commitment, anything on your part. It's just not for me anymore, so I'm going to get out of that. And that's selfishness. And that's certainly an aspect of our society. There is a great deal of selfishness, not just in the marriage relationship, but throughout our society. If it feels good, do it. It is my right. It is my liberty. I can do what I want. That's the attitude that we see in our world today. It's not just the 1970s changed divorce and that changed everything. In the 1960s, there was a very different view that began to be held, which led to what happened in 1970. It's that change in idea as to what it's all about. It's all about me now rather than duty and obligation and commitment. So what happens here? Well, no-fault divorce increases the number of broken homes, and that has a horrible consequence to children. I want you to listen to these statistics. First of all, children who are exposed to divorce are 2 to 3 times more likely to suffer from serious social or psychological pathologies. 31% of teenagers with divorced parents drop out of high school compared to 13% from intact families. 31% instead of 13, and the difference is whether they are in a whole home or a broken home. Now, by the way, these stats are a little bit dated. Again, the article was written in 2009. I cannot think that it's getting any better, however, as the progression continues. But think of these figures. 33% of teenage girls become teen mothers compared to 11% from intact homes. 33%, a third of teenagers with divorced parents become teen mothers, teenage girls. 11% of boys from divorced families spend time in prison before the age of 32, compared to 5% from intact homes. You can see that. It's something, again, it's anecdotal. All we have to do is look in our society today and see how it's broken and recognize that a big part of the problem is that young men, they don't have a male figure for them to depend upon and to learn from. And young women often have daddy issues because their daddy is not where he should be, being the head of the home, because you've got a broken home. And they're just living often with just the mother, but with one parent instead of both, as it ought to be. Let's go on. The normalization of cohabitation. Now, that's the way he referred to it. We're talking about fornication here. Remember in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But it's normal today for individuals to live together and commit fornication because they are not married to one another. From 1960 to 2007, the percentage of women who are married fell from 66% to 51%. 15% less of women are married today than what they were in 1960, with men at 69% to 55%. The number of people who are cohabiting, who are living together without marriage, has increased 14-fold, from 439,000 to more than 6.4 million. And as a result of that, 40% of American children will spend some time in that kind of relationship. As they grow up, more than half, or almost half individuals, they will live together instead of, or before, or perhaps in addition to, time that they spend in a marriage relationship. And 20% of babies that are born today, the vast majority will see their parents break up by the time they turn 15, because 20% of those individuals are born to parents who are not married. And typically, those kinds of relationships simply do not last. You see why I titled the lesson Destabilization? Destabilization of marriage? Because there is much of that that is ongoing in our society today. And so, sociologist Paul Amato states that if the United States enjoyed, using these statistics, the same level of family stability today as it did in 1960, the nation would have 750,000 fewer children repeating grades, 1.2 million fewer school suspensions, approximately 500,000 fewer acts of teenage delinquency, and about 600,000 fewer kids receiving therapy, and approximately 70,000 fewer suicide attempts every year, just because they have stable homes to go back to. And again, these statistics are several years old, over a decade old, so they may be a bit different, but they are characteristic of what we see in our society today. And so the final thing, what about remarriage? You talk about that. You have these individuals and they divorce despite what it does to the kids. But then a situation arises to where now we can get remarried. I find someone else that now I am satisfied by them emotionally and I have fallen in love and I have this intense relationship. So now I'm going to remarry. Is remarriage good for the child? And you think, well, of course that it is, because now there is another parent into the home. But typically that's not the case. A final quote from that article. Research indicates that remarriage is no salve for children wounded by divorce. Indeed, as sociologist Andrew Cherlin notes in his important book, The Marriage Go-Round, children whose parents have remarried do not have higher levels of well-being than children in lone parent families. The reason? The establishment of a step family results in yet another move for the child, requiring adjustment to a new caretaker and new step siblings, all of which can be difficult for children who tend to strive on stability. Stability. The destabilization of marriage, the marriage relationship, and as a result of that, the home is one of the primary reasons that our society is in the state that it is in today. So let's talk for just a few moments, now that we've looked at some of those statistics and got that eye, about marriage as being a stabilizing force in society. First of all, understand, as we alluded to before, that it is an institution that is designed by God. And it's a very simple thing to say, that God is smart. God is omniscient. God is the one who has created us and knows what is best for us. And it is God's design. You remember that book that Hillary Clinton wrote. It was based upon, what is believed to be an African proverb that it takes a village to raise a child. And I've always had an objection to that concept. Not that there cannot be good benefits from others having input in a child's life. In fact, we seek to do that here in our congregation. We have Bible classes. We seek to strive to influence the children and to talk with them about the spiritual things that matter so that we can have an influence on them as a congregation of God's people. But ultimately, that view that it takes a village is absolutely not so. What it takes is a mother and a father. And the idea that if there is no father present, or the mother's out of the picture, that the village can take the place of that and can help with that and can overcome that, it's simply wrong. God designed the home as he did so that there would be stability for the child. In Mark chapter 10 in verse 6, Jesus said, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate." That permanency. The fact that God intends for a man and a woman to be together, to commit themselves for a lifetime together, gives permanency and protection to the wife. The wife is not taken advantage of, as so often happens in our society today. It gives comfort and structure to children who are in desperate need for a solid base, for stability to develop and to thrive. And so I want to remind you again of what we read earlier as our worship began today from Malachi chapter 2, and that is God hates divorce. Now, we live in a time where there is no fault in the divorce, where there is no moral stigma, that there are religious people who think that it is acceptable and that it should be enabled, and we should embrace individuals who are engaging in such activity. And by the way, lest anyone misconstrue, I am not saying that those who have been divorced are not welcome in our church. That's not the point at all. But it must be acknowledged that divorce is sinful. The divorce is hated by God and requires repentance. We will receive any individual who is penitent with regard to sin that they have committed, but that is required for one to be in fellowship with God. Those are bad things that happen. That's why in Malachi chapter 2, concerning a number of things that they did, the second thing that is illuminated for them by the Lord is, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore. Why? You say, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously." You have dealt treacherously. It's a treacherous dealing to divorce your wife. She is your companion. She is your wife by covenant. This is an agreement that they entered into, an agreement that God took place in. This is something that, as a part of their relationship, as children of God, the chosen people of God, is a part of Moses' law that they were to stay together. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, we use that quote concerning the Methodist Church, not because the Methodist Church was different. Maybe they were the first or among the first who make such a statement, but that's present in just about every single church today, where you find God saying, "I hate divorce. It is a treacherous dealing. It brings violence. It is bad. It is evil. It is sin." You have churches that are accepting of it as if there is nothing wrong with it. We need to recognize that indeed there is. It does violence to society, as we've already alluded. There's a direct correlation between broken homes and a tendency to commit crimes. It does violence to the woman who is divorced. She suffers hardship and privation, often economic deprivation as a result of the fact that she has been put away, which is commonly the case. And it does violence to the children as well. Consider the purpose there of making them one. You'll notice in verse 15 of Malachi 2, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one?" Why one? Why did he join the husband and the wife together to become one flesh? Because he seeks godly offspring. The most precious and most important thing that you can do as a husband and wife, as you bring forth children into the world, is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The only, the best way, the most fruitful way of accomplishing that individuals become Christians and serve God acceptably is that they receive that nurturing and admonition, that teaching from a mother and from a father. The primary responsibility of parents, not a secondary, not one of the responsibilities. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that fathers, if you abdicate your responsibility of bringing your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you leave it to your wife or your child does not receive that instruction, you are a miserable failure as a father. You can say, well, wait a second, I'm a good provider. You may be. Well, wait a second, I make sure my child gets an education. You may do that. I love my child and I express that love to my child. That may be the case, but you are messing up on the one single most important thing that God has given you to do as a father. And that is to bring your child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then the final point that we want to share with you is that when we talk about remarriage, that's not an answer. In fact, God does not want individuals to divorce and to remarry. We noted the law of the land is divorce for any cause, but you know that's not the case in God's eyes. Let me give you an example in Mark chapter 6. I want you to consider the case of Herod and Herodias. Do you remember what made Herodias so upset, so much so that she strove to have John the Baptist killed? It's because that Herod... Let's just read the text so you can see what happened. Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Why? Because he had married her, his brother Philip's wife, and John had said to her, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod was the king of Judea. King in Judea. And Herod could basically do what he wanted. If he wanted to marry Herodias, he could marry Herodias. But John didn't necessarily indicate that the civil law of the land wasn't allowing it. What John was talking about is what God allowed. What did John mean? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice Romans 7 in verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's the law. You realize that's God's law with regard to marriage? Marriage is a lifetime relationship, a commitment that a husband makes to his wife and a wife to her husband until they are parted by death. So, if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. But if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You see what the Bible says concerning that? Why was it not lawful for him to have his brother's wife? It's because he was married to Herodias, but Herodias was bound to her, to his brother Philip, to her first husband Philip. And as a result of that, though they were married, it was not a lawful relationship. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, when the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus said, no. No. It's a very simple answer. I think sometimes it gets all convoluted because we began to talk about the exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and all those things. But understand this. When he first was asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason or just any cause, his answer was no. And they didn't like it. And that is why they asked the question in Matthew 19 and verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And that's when Jesus said, Moses allowed it because of what? The hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so, and I say unto you. And Jesus reset it. What was true from the beginning. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Herod and Herodias were married. They were husband and wife, but Herodias was bound to Herod's brother Philip, so she was an adulteress. And that's why she wanted John the Baptist beheaded. And so we understand how remarriage is not the answer. It is not something that is acceptable to God. May we respect God's law to establish stable and godly marriages and homes that last for a lifetime. That's what God expects of us. As we draw our lesson to a close, that's basically the point that I want to share with you and leave with you. We have pointed out from Romans 7 that marriage is a lifetime commitment. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's the law of God on the subject of marriage. And understand, there's only one cause for ending that marriage with God's approval. And that's where we get into that exception. But recognize the exception is not part of the rule. The rule is one man, one woman for a lifetime. The exception is an exception to the rule. And when they said, can you divorce for any cause? Jesus said, no. They said, what about Moses? He said, the hardness of your hearts led to this. But I say unto you, Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say to you, Jesus by his authority says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. King James Version renders that fornication. That's unlawful sexual intercourse. He said, if they divorce their wife except for that one cause and they marry someone else, they commit adultery. Whoever marries her who is put away or divorced commits adultery. That's the only exception that is given in the entirety of the New Testament. What does that mean? What that means is that no fault divorce, that divorce for just any cause, not only is it something that we have seen to be destructive, but it is something that does not have God's approval. God's law is the reason why there have been laws in societies in the past restricting divorce. You know, in the 1950s and the 1940s and the 1930s, all the way back when we talked about someone divorcing their husband or divorcing their wife, they went to court to try to get that granted, and the law of the land often would say to them, no, you can't get that divorce. Why? Because it's not lawful for you to break that covenant unless you have just cause. Now, the civil government had different causes, different reasons why that could happen. God has one. And that is for unlawful sexual intercourse, fornication, sexual immorality. And so what we need to do, young people, is to understand the responsibility you have before you enter into that relationship, to know that it is a lifetime commitment, to ensure that you're not in it just for what you can get out of it. You're in it as a part of self-sacrifice, duty, and commitment to your wife or your husband and to your children. And it's wrong for you to seek a way out if you're not feeling fulfilled. And by the way, with regard to that, someone say, well, that's your sheep. That seems unkind. That seems like a harsh thing. Well, the disciples thought that as well in Matthew chapter 19. And in fact, they told Jesus, this is a hard saying. And Jesus said, yeah, there are many people who will not accept what I have to say here. But it nevertheless is true. Let me tell you something. The only way that you can make a marriage work is with that idea of self-sacrifice and commitment. You don't go into a marriage thinking, you know, this person is going to make me happy. And if at any particular time this person no longer makes me happy, then I'm going to bail. I'm going to get out of it. You go into that relationship saying, no matter what, I'm going to make that person happy. That's how it works. If you have that commitment that is coming from God as a child of God, I'm going to live my life in such a way as to be the type of husband that God expects me to be. Treat my wife in the right way. Take care of my wife that God expects. Sacrifice myself for my wife and my family just as Jesus gave himself for the church. And the wife has that idea that she's going to do her very best to be a homemaker and to please her husband and do as she can to him and to the children and commit herself to that. And you've got both working together. That's going to be a happy home. That's going to be a marriage that is as it ought to be. But when you have two individuals that are just in it for their self-pleasure, and after a period of time, the ardor the heat of the relationship and the courting that took place that was present when it was all new begins to fade, then they'll say, you know, I'm not getting what I used to get out of it. I'm gone. And that's why there's so much divorce in the world today, because of that selfishness. We need to understand and recognize and respect marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13, I would remind you a final time, marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And may we all uphold God-approved marriages, reject any efforts or influences that may destabilize such an important institution, one ordained by God and intended for man and woman for a lifetime. As we offer our invitation at this time, I hope and pray what we've talked about with regard to this relationship, this marriage that many of us are a part of. I'm coming upon, in April 3rd, my 40th year married to my wife. We're going to have our 40th anniversary at that time. It's an amazing thing, and it is something that pales to the commitments that others have made in this congregation. I forget now exactly how many years that P.A. and Tippi Foster lived together before P.A.'s passing, but it was well over 60. Same thing with the deans, and there are others that are good examples of this. Why is that? Because they committed themselves to one another. They worked every day to make that a stable relationship. Those things are blessings, and they are beneficial. And I'll say it is because of the stability of my parents' marriage that I have for that reason, an ability to have been raised in a loving home that was a Christian home and benefited from that to become who I am today. And I know that y'all feel that same way. So let's commit ourselves to having Christian homes and stable marriages so that we might serve God acceptably and be who He would have us to be. As we offer that invitation, we offer an opportunity today to begin a Christian walk. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that if you're not yet a Christian. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is anyone here who has a need to come, whether for that reason, for any sin that is present, any encouragement that we can offer to you, prayers that we can offer on your behalf, the invitation is yours now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.